One step at a time, dear Savior, I cannot take any more. The flesh is weak and hopeless, I know not what is before. One step at a time, dear Savior, till faith grows stronger in Thee. One step at a time, dear Savior, till hope grows stronger in me. One step at a time, dear Savior, I am not walking by sight. Keep step with my soul, dear Savior, I walk by faith in Thy might. One step at a time, dear Savior, till faith grows stronger in Thee. One step at a time, dear Savior, till hope grows stronger in me. One step at a time, dear Savior, O guard my faltering feet. Keep hold of my hand, dear Savior, till I my journey complete. One step at a time, dear Savior, till faith grows stronger in Thee. One step at a time, dear Savior, till hope grows stronger in me.
The scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
We will return in a moment to that profession of the Apostle Paul that Brad just read for us, but our question from Jesus this evening is found in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. And just to explain the first part of verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, it coincidentally follows right after the telling of the rich young ruler. No wonder then, it says in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. That's as a result, I think, of the very potent lesson that Jesus had just taught them based on that rich young ruler asking about eternal life. But again, he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, This is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. That's an amazing incident here, and I think about James and John. On this occasion, it seems like they have demonstrated once again that they have the knack for saying the wrong thing at the right time, or the wrong thing at the wrong time. I don't know exactly how that expression ought to go. But do you remember James and John had that knack? They were the ones who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village when they refused Jesus' hospitality. They were the ones who proudly came to Jesus and said, "We forbade those men who were casting out demons in your name." They were called the sons of thunder for that very reason. But here, they have said exactly the wrong thing. Jesus has just been talking to them about how he is going to die. I'm not sure whether they had been listening very carefully to what he had to say or not. Of course, we understand that the apostles didn't really understand till afterwards that Jesus, the whole time of his life, had been aiming toward dying on the cross, that was the way by which he was going to redeem us from our sins. They just refused to understand that because of their culture, because of their background, their misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures, because of their own personal kinds of aspirations, I guess. But they didn't understand that. So maybe they didn't even hear it. I mean, I know people have that capacity. I deal with students all the time. They have the capacity not to hear what they don't want to hear about tests or assignments. They just don't hear it. And James and John apparently haven't heard this because they say to Jesus, skipping over the death part, they skipped ahead that and say, "Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your glory?" And I think Jesus responds about as politely as he can under those circumstances. He said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." I'm not sure exactly what tone of voice he used when he said that, but he could have said a whole lot of other things to them that would have been a whole lot more of a rebuff. And he asked them this counter question, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" I think it's important to note right away that Jesus doesn't just reject their question outright. He doesn't say that their request to be with him in their glory, in his glory, and to sit on the right hand and left hand is the wrong kind of request. I think if we're going to desire anything in this life, if we have any kind of aspirations at all, to want to share in Jesus' glory is about as good an aspiration as we can have. That ambition is probably the ambition that all of us should have. Depends, of course, on our understanding of what that means, to share in Jesus' glory. And it's certainly possible, more than possible, likely, that James and John were thinking about the glory in the wrong way. Clearly, they seem to be thinking about a physical kingdom still, and that they're going to have some kind of role in that physical kingdom in the way in which they see Herod or Pilate or others with authority in their day and age. They didn't understand that the way of glory leads through the cross. But Jesus doesn't reject their aspiration. Instead, he points to the cost of their request. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And of course, that's a metaphor that we find quite frequently in the scriptures. The idea of the cup sometimes is physical and sometimes it is metaphorical. But we think about all kinds of important cups. There was Pharaoh's cup, which plays a critical role in the dream of the cup bearer Pharaoh as he sees it being filled. And Joseph interprets that, and that's a means by which God's going to accomplish great things for his people, even through the dark hours of their captivity. And you think about Benjamin's silver cup by which Joseph tests his brothers. Or maybe about the psalm that David wrote about the good shepherd and the Lord being his shepherd. And then he concludes that his cup overflows. In that case, clearly, we're talking metaphorically about a cup that is filled to the brim with good things. There's the cup of salvation that's mentioned in Psalm 116. There's the cup of God's wrath that we read about in Psalms and in Jeremiah and in the book of Revelation. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, there is the cup of cold water in his name given, which is a metaphor for our service to one another. And there is the cup that we participate in, the Lord's Supper. a representation of the very cup that he's talking about here, in which he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Not the actual cup of suffering, but a representation of his suffering. Because that's what Jesus is really talking about, the cup of the suffering that he has to partake of, the fullness of that suffering that God has prepared for him. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22 records it, as do the other gospel writers, but Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus praying in the garden, and he prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remove this cup from me, this cup that is filled with suffering that he has to partake of and drain to the very last. The cup then is a metaphor for our life and our experiences. The cup that we receive sometimes is filled with blessings, as in the case of the psalmist in Psalm 23 and verse 5, my cup overflows. It's not overflowing with bad things, it's overflowing with good things, with blessings from God. But the cup that belongs to Jesus, the cup that he asked James and John, can you drink of the cup that I have to drink of? The life experiences that he's going to partake of involve suffering before the glory. And that's the question. Can we drink of the cup that Jesus has drunk of? Some people say this is one of the most challenging, radical questions that Jesus asked. Although, I don't know, that's the kind of thing where somebody says, what's the best sermon? That's the one I'm preaching right now. You know, what's the best moment? The moment we have right now, because we're closest to it. Jesus asked a lot of pretty provocative questions, but this is a pretty provocative question. And I think, of course, as many of the other questions that we've studied, ask of particular individuals in the narrative, they are questions that are recorded for us as well. Can you drink of the cup that Jesus drinks of? If you want to share in his glory, you have to share in that cup. And of course, James and John, when they hear this, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? They kind of cavalierly say, well, we can. I'm not sure they understand any better about what the cup is than they did about what the glory was. I don't think they understand full well at this point, though they will come to understand it later, exactly what cup of suffering Jesus is going to drink from and that they're going to drink from. Jesus says to them, though, interestingly, I know that you can. You will drink of this cup of suffering. Because Jesus knew the ones that he'd chosen. Judas, of course, was a devil. But the ones that he'd chosen, he lost not a one of those. He strengthened them, he taught them, he encouraged them, and though there was those dark nights while he was still in the tomb that they seemed like they had drifted away, he brought them back and rallied them, and they did the job that they were supposed to, even though they too had to drink of this cup of suffering. It is interesting, too, the next part of this narrative in Mark chapter 10 and verse 41. After Jesus had this kind of brief conversation with James and John, Mark 10 and verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And of course, we might presume that those 10 better understood than James and John did the audacity of their request, or better understood than James and John did how they had just said something really wrong and really stupid as Jesus had been talking about his death. But it's pretty clear in reading about this occasion elsewhere that that's not what they were indignant about. They were indignant because they thought James and John were stealing the march on them for getting first place in the kingdom. Even as they go into the last week of Jesus' life, even as they go to the Lord's Supper that Jesus had prepared for them, they're debating about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I think that's why they feel indignant, that James and John thought of asking this before they did. Jesus knows what they're thinking about, and he calls them to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There is pretty clearly here ambition among these disciples. Ambition that leads them to rivalry and bickering with one another. And that's kind of the way of the world in which we live. We are kind of, you know, interested in knowing about records, who's the fastest, who's the strongest, who's the smartest, who's the loudest, who's the richest. We want to know who is going to get there first, who's going to win. And once again, in some ways, Jesus doesn't directly condemn this kind of ambition either. He uses their bickering as a teachable moment, as he always did, to channel their ambition in a slightly different direction. Because too many people are ambitious in this way for personal advancement, for personal aggrandizement. They're interested in getting ahead of other people. And that's the thing that gives the word ambition, I guess, such a bad name. Because people will take shortcuts that harm other people in order to get ahead of them. They climb to the top by stepping on other people as they get there. Jesus doesn't suggest to them they ought not to aspire to be the best they can. But he does suggest to them that it is different kind of tactics that you're going to use in the kingdom. Kingdom isn't about besting other people. Kingdom really is going to be about besting yourself, being the best that you can. And he breaks with all of that kind of human tradition of ambition and the ways to get ahead when he says to them those simple four words, "Not so with you. You're different than the rest of the world. The kingdom is different from the kingdoms of the world. Ambition within the kingdom is going to be different than it is in the rest of the world. You want to be a leader? That's great. You need to be a leader. There need to be leaders. But here's what I want you to do if you want to be a leader in the kingdom. I want you to become a servant. I want you to pick up a towel, and I want you to think of yourself as a slave, and I want you to treat others as the ones who are more important than you are." And he uses this word for a slave that's the least kind of slave, just the house servant, just the little minions that work in the house of the great and the rich and the wealthy. That's what you need to do if you want to get ahead in the kingdom. If you're going to be great, you have to be a servant. You want to be first, you got to be last. And he gives himself as a model for that. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. If anybody had a right to be served in this world, it was Jesus when he came into the world, even when he took on the form of a servant. But as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, being found in the form of a servant, he humbles himself. Humbles himself even to the death on the cross, which is what he's been talking to them about all along. Son of Man has come, he said, to give his life a ransom for many. And if you want to sit with me in glory, you're going to have to drink the same cup of suffering that I'm going to drink. And a part of that suffering is to adapt this servant's attitude. That's what he expects of his disciples if they want to share in his glory. That's what he's asking James and John. Can you pay the cost to inherit glory? Are you willing to give up everything for the pearl of great price? Now, as Gary reminded this morning, we can't earn salvation. We can't earn eternal life. We can't earn the glory. Nonetheless, it is conditional, as Jesus indicates not only here but in many other passages, just as the promises of God throughout the Old Testament were conditional. It is conditional that we receive eternal life, that we receive the glory and share in the glory of Jesus Christ. It's conditional on draining the cup. Drink the cup that Jesus drank, or at least as much as we can drink with his help, because he doesn't abandon us. He provides the encouragement and the sustenance that we need to do the things that he's asked us to do. But he does ask us to make the sacrifice. Now, when Jesus says sacrifice, he doesn't mean the kind of sacrifice that many religious people think of as sacrifice. Certainly not the kind of sacrifice that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have thought of in that day and age. Psalm 50, Jesus, our God, had already dealt with this kind of misconception of the sacrifice that he wants. In Psalm 50 in verse 12, he says to the people, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you the world is mine and all it contains. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and of goats? No. The answer to that obviously is, there's nothing they could sacrifice to God that was of any value to him. But he goes ahead to say in verse 17 of Psalm 50, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise. That's what he asked. And that's really another way of saying, are you willing to drink of the cup that I have to drink of? This is the kind of suffering, the brokenness, the contrite heart of Jesus Christ, who we're told in Hebrews learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And those of us who want to follow in his steps are going to have to learn obedience in the same way by the things that we suffer, by taking the cup of suffering, every single one of us. Can you drink the cup of which I'm going to drink? And one of the things that Jesus clearly did not do, that a lot of people who preach in the name of Jesus today do, he did not cover up the negative aspects of what he asked folks to do. He didn't cover up the painful side of life. He didn't cover up or wait until the fine print to tell people about the price they were going to have to pay in order to be his servant. He faced the negative parts of it head on. In Luke chapter 14, for instance, he uses several kind of pictures of counting the cost. Count the cost before you begin to build a house. Count the number of the opposing king's army before you go into battle with him. Don't put your hand to the plow and then look back. Don't go bury your father when you've set out to follow me. Expect a stone for a pillow and no place else to lay your head when you come and follow me. It is going to cost you something to be a Christian. It's going to cost something to follow Jesus all the way to glory. But his grace is such that he helps us to pay that price. He helps us to make that sacrifice. He helps us to drain that cup. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and in verse 33, and of course in John 16, he's having this last lengthy discourse with his disciples before he goes to the cross, trying to gird them up for the dark hours, the dark 3 days while he's in the tomb. But in John 16 and verse 33, he says, in this world you're going to have trouble. Well, that's not surprising. In fact, we're going to incur more trouble by the fact that we become Christians. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. We need to make that sacrifice that Jesus made. If we're going to follow him, we drink the cup, and part of drinking the cup is to give up our pride, the pride of who we are. There is no distinctions within the church. In Colossians 3 and verse 11, or Galatians 3 and verse 11, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, and the free man. Christ is all in all. One of the things you're going to have to give up if you are going to follow Jesus, drinking the cup, is you got to give up all of those kinds of preferential distinctions that you've made about yourself in times past. You have to give up the kind of things that you've hated. You have to learn to turn the other cheek, as Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 43, Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it said that you need to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You can no longer have that kind of negative animosity in your heart toward even those who have mistreated you. We have to give up bitterness. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We were discussing that in a Bible class this morning. There is no place for that in the heart of those who are following Jesus Christ. Now, these things are things that are near and dear to us. We have various kinds of animosities that we've built up over the years. Various kind of bitterness about the mistreatment that we've received. We even dared to ask this morning, you know, the question of, you know, has God mistreated us? Do we feel sometimes that God's mistreated us? As we looked at the parable of the landowner and the laborers in the vineyard, do we have various kind of bitterness, I am sure, about other people have mistreated us and we were left out of this or left out of that? That's part of who we are. But you have to give those things up. We have to give up anything that interferes with our relationship to other people. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about his work among the Corinthians and the things that he suffered there. But 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jew. To those who are under law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. Paul says, I gave up all of those kinds of distinctions. I gave that up so I could serve Christ. Most of all, we need to give up anything that interferes in our relationship with Jesus Christ himself. That's the passage in Philippians chapter 3 that Brad read a moment ago. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he said, I count them as worthless, as rubbish or garbage, or even maybe more negative kinds of terms depending upon the translation that you read out of. Those things that interfere with my relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing. You got to give those things up. You got to make that kind of sacrifice. To drink the cup that Jesus drank, we must be prepared to suffer for his cause. That's what he said to James and John, and that's what he says, I think, to us as well. All the apostles, of course, they died for the cause of Jesus. James and John in particular, we know about. James was the first to die beheaded. John apparently was the last to die. Last to die, but died in exile. And Paul suffered. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he records all the kind of difficulties that he had faced. I don't even know where we could place these in the narrative in the book of Acts about all the things that Paul experienced. Five times he said, I received the 39 lashes. Three times beaten with rods, stoned. Three times shipwrecked. Frequent journeys, dangers of robbers and dangers of countrymen and dangers from the Gentiles and dangers here, dangers there. And above all this, he says, the daily concern about the churches. But you know what Paul said about that? He said, through all those things, I've learned to be content. Whatever circumstances I find myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I had to give all of that stuff up. Philippians 4 and verse 11, of course, he also says, I don't speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Because those things are not important, I gave them up. And to give up all of that stuff, to give up our prejudices and our bitterness and our hatred, and to give up the things that we love, to suffer for Christ, all of those things are like dying. Because that's who we are. I mean, what are we except this bundle of attitudes that we have, the things we like and the things we don't like? What are we but the things that we have done and the things that we want to do? But you got to give all of that up for Christ. Unless you drink this cup, he says, you can't follow me. And we need to be transformed so radically. We need to give up all of those things that make up who we are, that it is as if we are dead. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, passage we dealt with this morning again as well. Romans 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the changing of your mind. Romans 6 and verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. We were one person, we died, we were raised somebody else. When we come to Jesus, and that's kind of a common expression in the religious world, come to Jesus, but you have to come to Jesus through the cross. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. And of course, in many ways, we're talking about kind of two separate things, I guess. The apostles clearly suffered, as Paul says, physical abuse and beatings and imprisonment and starvation. When he calls us, I don't know that we have to experience those kinds of things, but we do have experience the same kind of metaphorical, maybe real, death of the person that we are. Give up all of those things that are important, that make us who we are, so that we may be changed into the new creature that is like Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, are you willing to drink of this cup? Can you do it? That's what he's asking, not just James and John, but you and me. Are we really going to do that? It's a painful thing to do. There's one other way in which we may think about this cup too, and that is in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of this cup of suffering that Jesus drank of, and that we're asked to drink of every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we come to the table and we take the elements of the bread, which is a symbol of his broken body, and the cup, which is a symbol of his shed blood. We remember that Jesus drank the cup of suffering right to the last dregs. And that when James and John ask him, can we share in your glory? Jesus said, you can if you're willing to drink of this cup of suffering that I drink of. And I think that's applicable to us as well. Maybe not in exactly the same way, not the physical suffering, but certainly the total sacrifice of all that is worthwhile to us in this life so that we may attain to the life that is to come. But once again, the grace of God is sufficient. Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When I am weak, he said, that's when I'm strong, because that's when I depend on God and not on myself. Pray that that's so for each and every one of us, because I know that God is adequate. Question is, are we willing to let him be adequate for us by making the sacrifice and giving up who we are and being transformed into the new creature that is being changed into the form of Jesus Christ. As Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, does not yet appear what we're going to be like, but we know that when he comes, we'll be just as he is, for we will see him as he is. What a great and a wonderful way to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. But you got to go through the cross to get there. One other way in which we may think about that, and that we mentioned that in Romans chapter 3. That's why baptism is such an apt requirement for coming to Jesus, because it is a death and a burial and a resurrection. A death of the old man, a death of sin, a resurrection of a new man made in the image of Jesus Christ, so that we may be united with him, our sins forgiven, and that we may share in his glory when he comes. If you're here this evening and you've not yet met those requirements, you've not made that commitment, Jesus is here and he says come. But when he says come, he means you got to come to the cross. You got to come through baptism and death. You got to give up who you are. You got to be transformed into somebody new so that you may share in his glory. But if you're willing, we're going to encourage you as we stand and sing this song.
Give me thy heart.